Well, good morning on this last Sunday of November as we begin to head into the Advent and the Christmas season here starting next Sunday. And I want to thank those of you who were able to come to our vision night last Sunday evening at the table service. We had about 300 people come, and it was a great night as we shared Glenn Kirk's revised mission statement. And if you weren't there, the Cliff Notes version, there are four elements of our revised mission statement. The first is worship, that we are a worshiping community. The second is invite, that we want to invite everyone to follow Jesus. The third is become. All of us are in the journey of becoming more fully devoted to Jesus, and all of us are at various stages along that journey. And then the last is love, that we are called to love God and to love God's world, to love what God loves. And those four areas of worship, invite, become, and love, we hope will give us a laser focus as we think about where God is taking us in the days and the years to come ahead. And as Lauren said, if you missed it, the message is on our website, also on our YouTube channel and on our podcast. Have you ever gone through an experience that shook your confidence before? Maybe competing in a sport and you didn't do quite as well as you'd hoped, or maybe you failed a class in college that was required for your field of study. Maybe you were let go of a job because of your not meeting quotas or not meeting expectations. Maybe the end of a relationship. Perhaps you've been disappointed by a church or by a spiritual leader, and it's hard for you now to have confidence in church leaders. We've all gone through experiences where our confidence took a hit. And today we finish our fall series that we started in September through the New Testament book of 1 John that we've called Walking in the Truth. And we've seen that 1 John is a letter written by one of Jesus' early apostles, John, to a first century church that had lost its confidence. And by writing this letter, John wants to help the people in this congregation regain their spiritual confidence. And over the last 12 weeks or so, we've talked about walking in the truth about Jesus, the truth about ourselves, the truth about the future, the truth about love, and so on and so forth. And if you missed any of that series, our tech people here at Glen Kirk have put together a playlist on our YouTube channel, Glen Kirk Church YouTube channel, with all of the 1 John messages in order. You can go back and listen to any of them that you missed. But today we conclude this series by talking about walking in the truth about our confidence. And we're going to see three specific areas where we can be absolutely confident in our relationship with God. And so I want to invite you, if you're able, if you would stand with me. And our reading today is out of 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, the end of the book, verse 21. This is God's word for us this morning. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. You can be seated. The first few verses in this closing section of 1 John are about prayer. And it's the first area of confidence. We can be confident that our prayers will be answered. We can be confident that God will answer our prayers. Back in chapter 3, John told us that we will receive whatever we ask from God when we pray if we keep God's commands and do what is pleasing to God. And here John says something similar, that we have confidence before God to approach Him in prayer at any time. The Greek word translated confidence here, it means boldness or freedom. This word describes the freedom that we have to come into the presence of God at any time to present our needs to God in prayer. This word makes me think about one of my favorite pictures of John F. Kennedy, the 35th president of the United States. I think we have it. I love this picture of President Kennedy sitting at his desk in the Oval Office at the White House with his daughter Caroline dressed in overalls on the other side of the desk. I'm guessing Caroline didn't have to go through a Secret Service background check to get there, or pass through a metal detector, or obtain a special security clearance to enter into the Oval Office to see her dad. She had the freedom to enter that office boldly because to her, the man sitting on the other end of the desk wasn't just the president, it was her father. And this captures John's point well, that we can approach God in His presence confidently with freedom and with boldness to present our needs and our requests to Him. But this promise we read here is not a blank check. Notice that there is a condition attached to it, that if we ask anything according to God's will. You see, prayer is not magic, where if we just find the right sequence of words and say them the right way, that we automatically get anything and everything that we want. That's not prayer, at least not Christian prayer. Prayer is a relationship between us and God, where we bring what we think we need to God before Him in prayer, and God, in His wisdom, responds to our requests according to His will. And the point here is that God responds to our prayers. And so we should be free to come as boldly and confidently to God as Caroline Kennedy was to walk into the Oval Office to see her father. But we always come with the knowledge that God's response is conditioned by His will. And sometimes God's answer to our request is yes. Sometimes God's answer to our requests is not yet. And sometimes God's answer to our request is no. All of these are answers. As C.S. Lewis once said, I must often be glad that certain prayers from my past were not granted. And I think all of us can think of times in our life when we would feel the same way. But while John is on this topic of prayer, in verses 16 and 17, he goes down this rabbit trail about praying for people who commit a sin. And these verses, verses 16 and 17, have been the cause of much debate and much speculation through the centuries among Bible readers. You see, John appears to be dividing sins that we might commit into two different categories, sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death. And he seems to be saying that his teaching about prayer in verses 14 and 15, about God answering prayers according to His will, only applies to situations where we pray for other people whose sin does not lead to death, but it doesn't apply in situations where their sin does lead to death. And that's a confusing statement, to be sure. I was tempted to just skip over it and move on to the next verses. Through 20 centuries of church history, There have been lots and lots of different suggestions about what these verses might mean, but we could boil it down to two possibilities that center around that word death, and whether the word death refers to spiritual death, being separated from God forever, or whether the word death refers to physical death, the death of our physical body. One approach is that there are some sins that a Christian might commit that will lead them to spiritual death, and that once a Christian commits that sin, there's no point in praying for that person. In the Middle Ages, people started to use the word mortal sin as opposed to non-mortal or venial sins to describe the difference between these kinds of sins. And people through the ages differed over what might constitute a mortal sin. Some said it was breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Others said that it was renouncing your faith in Jesus during persecution that was a mortal sin. Others said it was a sin that Jesus described as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a sin Jesus mentioned but never really clearly defined. And churches that teach this distinction between mortal sins and non-mortal sins teach that mortal sins are unforgivable unless a person goes through a rigorous repentance process that's kind of like a reconversion process, becoming a Christian again. And without that process, if that person were to die, they would be separated from God forever. And so if that's John's point in these verses, he would be taking aim at these former members of his church who had abandoned the truth about Jesus. And John would be saying that rejecting the truth about Jesus, these people have committed a mortal sin, a sin that will lead to their spiritual death unless they repent of it. And because of that, John would appear to be saying, we shouldn't pray for those people because his promise of verses 14 and 15 don't apply. That's one approach. An alternate approach views death in these verses as describing physical death. And according to this view, John is saying that certain sinful acts can refer to the death of our body, our physical death. We might think of a person who commits a crime, and during the commission of that crime, they're killed. Their sin led to their death. Or a person who engages in risky, sinful behavior that ultimately leads to their death. Or there may be times when a Christian goes down a path that is so destructive that God, in his mercy, finally says, that's enough, and takes that person home to himself, what the Apostle Paul calls the destruction of the body for the person's spiritual salvation. And so in this alternate view, we wouldn't know if a person's sin leads to death unless they actually die. And so John is not so much dividing sins into different categories. There are some are mortal, some are non-mortal, as much as he's saying that when a person chooses to disobey God and that person ends up dying as a result of their disobedience, that's a sin that's led to their death. And according to this approach, John would be saying that if a person's sin results in them dying, there's no point in praying for them after they've died. And that doesn't mean that they're not forgiven or that they're not with Jesus. It merely means that the time to pray for them has ended because they've died. And I tend to favor that second approach, although the text here is anything but clear. But let's not miss John's overall point in these verses, that we can be confident that God responds to our prayers. We may not be confident in the meaning of verses 16 and 17, but we can be confident that God answers our prayers. And this leads John into a contrast between Christians, who he says those who are born of God, those who are children of God, and the world as it exists apart from God's will. And we've seen these kinds of contrasts throughout 1 John, either love or hate, either light or darkness, either Christ or Antichrist, either truth or falsehood. These either or statements are very characteristic of John's writings throughout his writings in the New Testament. His point here is that God's children may still struggle with sin. He made that point in chapter 1. But God's children will not persist in that sin so far that they become separated from God. God himself will keep his children safe. And the word he uses in verse 18, it refers to watching over someone, keeping something safe, keeping guard over someone. In other words, even when we sin, God is holding on to us, preserving us, and keeping us as his children. When my oldest son was 5 years old, he got so mad at his mom and I that he decided he was going to run away from home. Now, at that time, we were living in an apartment at the church where I was the pastor of. And he grabbed a few of his things, and he left the apartment, and he walked down the stairs, and he ran away from home. But what he didn't know is that I was right behind him, keeping him within my field of vision, making sure he didn't get himself into a dangerous situation. I was careful to stay far enough behind him that he didn't realize that I was following him. He thought he was all alone and finally, for the first time in his life, all on his own. And my plan was to let him do his thing as long as he stayed on the church property. But as soon as he got to the boundary of the 5 acres of the church property, that I would swoop in and grab him and physically take him back to the apartment. He was rebelling, as five-year-olds can do sometimes. And I let him walk away from us, but only up to a point. And even as he ran away, I was watching over him, protecting him, caring for him. Eventually, he got far enough from the apartment, he got scared, and he came back home on his own. And I know it's an imperfect analogy because, as my kids will be the first to tell you, I'm not God. But I think the story sheds light on what John is saying here. God will watch over us and keep us as his own, even when we sin and wander away. John reminds us in these verses that the whole world, as it currently exists, is under the control of the evil one. And that word, under control, it's a picturesque word that describes the world as reclining in the lap of evil. The world is at home in the ways of evil. And we can see that all around us, can't we? Just watch the news, read the newspaper, look at your social media news feed. And despite our best efforts, we cannot eradicate evil as hard as we try. It's like that old Chuck E. Cheese arcade game that I used to take my kids to, where there was this game where you used a mallet to hit gophers that popped out of holes, and as soon as you used the mallet on one gopher, another gopher would pop out of another hole. You could never hit them all. Despite this grim depiction of the world around us, John assures us the evil one cannot harm God's children. And it's interesting, the word he uses really is the word touch. Cannot touch God's children. But it's not the kind of touch where you might touch someone's shoulder while you're talking to them. It's the kind of touch a police officer uses when they take a person into custody and arrest them. And here's the second confidence that we can be sure of. We can be confident that we are protected from evil. We can be confident as God's children that we are protected from evil. We may be harassed by it, but it cannot lay hold of us and take us into its custody. I think of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, "We are hard pressed, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed." As long as we live in this world as it currently exists, before God recreates it and redeems it and restores it, until that day we live in the midst of evil. And we encounter it in every human institution, every government, every business, every neighborhood, every military branch, every corporation, every business, every church. But that doesn't mean these institutions are evil. It means that evil has a hold in every part of human life. The whole world and all that it contains is under the sway and influence of the evil one. This is where we live, and God does not want us to be naive about that. But he also doesn't want us to live in fear. God has promised to keep us, to protect us. That even though we live in a dangerous world, and despite all of our efforts in our suburban communities to create the illusion of total safety and complete security, God is the one who will protect us. God can be trusted. And even though we may encounter evil in our lives, he will preserve us through it and protect us from becoming engulfed in it. We can be confident of this. John then ends his letter by contrasting truth and falsehood. That we know that God's Son has come into the world, Jesus Christ, and given us understanding so we can know God in truth. And verse 20 of our reading may be a jab at those who had left the church and who were now teaching false ideas about Jesus. And many Christian writers in the 2nd century and the 3rd century after 1 John was written believed that these people who had left John's church were the beginning of a group known as the Gnostics. Gnosticism grew and became powerful in the 2nd and 3rd century, and they believed that they alone had true knowledge and insight about God. The Gnostics said that Jesus only revealed this special knowledge to special people, an elite inner circle. But John here wants us to know that through Jesus, we have all the spiritual truth we need in order to know God. And this truth is available to everyone who has come to know and to trust Jesus. It's not reserved for a few elite, a handful of specially chosen people. See, the later Gnostics would create a class system between ordinary Christians, who they said were mostly in the dark about God, and the special elite Christians who have been initiated to this special knowledge that was reserved only for a few. John rejects that idea. He says to know Jesus has come into the world, and to have a relationship with him is to know all the truth we need to know about a relationship with God. In fact, he calls Jesus the true God and eternal life. And his warning against idols, the very last verse, which seems like it's like out of place. How do you end a letter by saying, keep yourself from idols? But it's a warning about counterfeit ideas about God. An idol was an image of a false god, a counterfeit god that stood as a substitute for the true God. The people who'd left the church that John was writing to and were now claiming that Jesus Christ was not fully God and fully human, they had created an idol, a false image of the true God. And John says, keep yourself from that stuff, from false ideas about God. Because if you've come to know Jesus, you have all the truth you need. And this is the third area of our confidence. We can be confident that we truly know God through Jesus. That we truly know God through Jesus. You see, there's such a thing as spiritual truth and spiritual falsehood. See, the spiritual life is not like ice cream, where some people like vanilla and some people like pistachio, and it's really just a matter of your personal likes and preferences. That approach works great with ice cream, but when you're dealing with the spiritual world and spiritual life, there's truth and there's falsehood. The spiritual life is less like choosing your favorite ice cream and more like going on a journey to a destination. There's a right way to get to the journey, and there are wrong ways that take us in the wrong direction. When I became a Christian during my first year of college at Mount San Antonio College, my conversion was marked by my quest to know what was true. Because ideas that are untrue might make us feel better, but they come at a cost. For a spiritual claim to truly help us, it has to be real. It has to be true. And I'd rather live my life with an uncomfortable truth that forces me to change the way I'm living than to live with a comfortable falsehood. I'd rather be treated for a sickness with a treatment that actually attacks the sickness than with a placebo that just makes me feel better, but that keeps me sick. And when it comes to knowing God, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the path to that knowledge. John wants us to be fully confident in this knowledge, not in an obnoxious, rude way, but in a way where we can be at ease and not be threatened, because we're at ease and confident in the truth revealed to us in Jesus. And by ending with this focus on Jesus as the true God and the source of eternal life, John has come full circle from where he began in chapter 1. We've called this series Walking in the Truth because, as our video reminded us, over the last 3 months, along the journey of life, we've faced many decisions about which paths we're going to take. And in our very first week, we learned that God is light. It is the nature of God to reveal himself to us so that we can walk in the truth of what God reveals. And here John ends by reminding us once again that Jesus is the full embodiment of that truth, the full revelation of God's light to the world. The journey of life can be hard at times. There are mountaintops of joy, but there are also plenty of valleys of pain. We can be sure that Jesus is walking the journey with us and that we are walking in the light of God's truth. Jesus won't let us get too far off course from taking us to our destination. And in this journey, as we've discovered today, we can be confident that God answers our prayers. God will protect us from evil along the way, and that we truly know God through faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these last 3 months and these words that were written by one of the first who followed Jesus. Thank you for preserving these words through the centuries for us today. Help us be a congregation that walks in the truth. Help us be a congregation that is confident in that truth, not in a rude, intolerant, bullying way, but in a calm, loving, confident way. And God, as we end this series and as we prepare to enter the season of Advent and then into Christmas, may this confidence follow us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.